Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for another opportunity to study truth. It is our prayer that as the Holy Spirit guides us and instructs us, that we would be able to accrue this information in our souls because we believe it is true. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last phrase of Isaiah 61, verse 1, is to open the prison to those who are bound. And you see that phrase right there. Now, open the prison is the translation of two Hebrew words. They are pikah, koah, deror. Pikah, koah means to open the eyes, while deror refers to the opening of a prison and allowing the prisoners to be set free. Now, guess what this is all about? What is the mission of Jesus Christ in the Incarnation? It's to open the door to the slave market of sin, to open the door with a view towards setting all who are in there free. How do you walk out of the slave market of sin? Faith alone in Christ alone. Those who reject Christ still sit in the dungeon with shackles and chains on their legs with the door wide open. And they choose to leave it open and to stay where they are in unbelief. Yet, we have here the opening of the prison. That is the redemption solution. So, those in the prison are said to be bound. And they're bound by Adam's original sin. And they're bound by total depravity. They're bound by spiritual death. And they're bound by their own free will, which refuses to see the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So they're bound, and that's the Hebrew word. It is the cal passive participle of yasar and refers to those who are imprisoned. Now, Dr. Merrill F. Unger summarizes the meaning of this last phrase in his commentary on the Old Testament. It's from Volume 2, page 1322. The Hebrew suggests the most complete opening of the eyes to prisoners who are blind, as it were, in the darkness of the prison of sin. So he's making the point that this references those in the slave market of sin. Their blindness is spiritual blindness. When Jesus Christ was in the Incarnation, he performed a number of miracles. Among these was the healing of the blind, a fellow who had not seen the light of day since birth or due to some accident or disease. Would come up and call him Lord, indicating that they recognized his messiahship. And then he would heal them. They would be able to literally see. But they saw the truth beforehand. They understood he was Messiah. They had spiritual sight, although physically blind. We had a guest in our congregation recently that lives in Texas. And had a reason to come up to this part of the country. This guest is actually completely blind, physically. But this person has spiritual sight. They've been in doctrine for a long, long time. And for whatever the motivation, this individual wanted to come through St. Louis and attend this church. And this person attended here and was thrilled to death to be here. That did not see any visual I put up on the board. Doesn't have a clue what I look like, thank God. And was able, of course, to associate with some of the people in the congregation, but could not see them. This person is physically blind. Now, were we to go back to the Incarnation, this person would be a candidate for the Lord's miraculous work. Some were. And he would touch their eyes and they could literally see. Now, there are many people who have perfect vision, 20/20. And you can correct that with bifocals and trifocals, as is my case. You can therefore get pretty good vision by looking through the glass. There are people, however, with 20/20 vision who are in darkness. They're in this problem here. They are in the darkness of the prison of sin, although they see everything out in front of them perfectly. Jesus Christ came to reveal the fact that we are blind spiritually. He looked at the Pharisees quite often, and He said, "You have ears to hear, but you do not hear. You have eyes to see, but you do not see." In other words, you have no comprehension of what I am saying to you. You have no idea who I am. And because you are able to see me and hear me, but reject my message and my definition, Messiah. You reject that, although you see perfectly, you are spiritually blind. Now, where had you rather be? Had you rather be spiritually blind and have 20/20 vision? Or would you rather be blind totally and have spiritual insight through faith alone in Christ alone? The issue before us in our day today is that people have snatched from the Scripture events that appear to be very, very good and things that should be done. And that is emphasized as above all others. We should have some way to help the blind. And that would be the Christian mission. And we go and try and find ways to cure all of the various things that cause a person to go blind. And we put millions of dollars into research into curing blindness. And if only one person can see, then it's worth the money. Yet should all of them gain sight, yet none believe in Christ, it does not accomplish the mission that Jesus Christ came here to do, and that is to provide spiritual sight to all mankind who are willing to believe. Therefore, what the Lord did in a way to demonstrate these concepts is seized and turned into human good and sometimes even into evil. The progressives don't understand this, but they do understand this, that traditionalists with establishment viewpoint was an albatross in this last election for them. It is establishment viewpoint that preserves a client nation. It is doctrinal viewpoint that prospers one. Do not be fooled by this election. It was establishment viewpoint by certain ones that swung this election. But it will be doctrinal viewpoint that prospers it and preserves it. And that's your job and that's your duty. There are too many things that have been accomplished over the last 50 years by the progressives that put great, huge holes in the ship of state. We are sinking unless these things are corrected. And it will take more than establishment viewpoint to do that. It will take that plus doctrinal viewpoint by the few who can grow in grace, so that Jesus Christ will have a reason to intrude into the affairs of this country, so that when the day is done, down the road, there will be a revival of common sense and traditionalist viewpoint throughout the Commonwealth. Therefore, your job is before you. You must continue the pursuit of truth. The issue for the prosperity of this client nation is doctrinal viewpoint. The preservation of it has to do with establishment viewpoint. And when those two are gone, then what you have is human good and evil, and that spells the death knell for any client nation. Now, Dr. Unger recognizes that one of the primary missions that the Lord evaluates in Isaiah 61 verse 1 and reiterates in Luke chapter 4, 16 and following, one of His missions was to open the prison for those who are bound there. And opening the prison is the slave market of sin, and the binding is spiritual death. So from all of this, we're able to construct the following expanded translation of Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Holy Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, Jesus, because God the Father has anointed me as Messiah, to bring the gospel to those afflicted by material and spiritual circumstances. He sent me to restore the wounded soul through regeneration, to proclaim liberty to those held captive in paradise regarding their imminent transfer to the third heaven, and to open the eyes of those imprisoned inside the slave market of sin, so that those bound there might be set free through the redemption solution, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, this passage clearly presents the incarnation as the fulfillment of the new covenant to Israel with reference to satisfying the eternal life clause required for entry into the millennial kingdom. Now, secondly, the new covenant's kingdom clause will be fulfilled during the millennium and the eternal state. Now, this therefore takes us into the future. We can look retrospectively to our Lord's duties and His mission and His goals and accomplishments in the incarnation. Beginning with the virgin birth all the way up to the ascension, He accomplished quite a number of things, the most important of which is to bring to pass those things necessary so that those of Israel might have a redemption solution. Now, when the Lord broke off His reading after Isaiah 61, 2a in the synagogue at Nazareth, He did so at the point where Isaiah jumped from the dispensation of Israel to the dispensation of the millennium. Now, Isaiah 61:2 reads this way, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," that's the incarnation, and then between that and the final clause, Isaiah skips the church age. I hope you see this. "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," that's the first advent, the incarnation, and it references back to verse 1. Isaiah then skips the church age, and the day of vengeance of our God. That's the second advent. He jumps the church age and even the tribulation. He goes from the first to the second advent. Now, the writers of the Old Testament were not made aware of the dispensation of the church. As a result, there are several passages in the Old Testament that reflect this ignorance. Now, this verse in the middle of one of the most detailed prophecies in the Old Testament, and it cannot be properly understood without applying dispensational theology to it. If you don't understand dispensations, then you don't get what I spent all first session and the first few minutes of this session explaining to you. If you don't get the difference between Israel and the church and the millennium, then this passage is confusing to you, and when you allegorize it, you get involved in human good and evil. You don't get the issue of what the first advent is all about. It is the gospel. It is getting into people's souls and bringing them out of darkness into the light so that they would have an eternal future through the redemption solution. Without the redemption solution, it doesn't really matter what happens to you. You can be prosperous. You can live in a fine, fancy place. You can have houses all over the world. You can be nestled on lakes. You can have hot and cold running towels. You can have domestics running around bringing you your juleps. And you are blind in your sin, and you do not see the eternal future through Christ. And when you die, you go to torments. Or you can be living under the popular street bridge, homeless, without a cent to your name, haven't had a bath since 02, and you've rejected Christ. From the penthouse to the outhouse, it makes no difference what your circumstances are if you rejected Christ. You have no future. And that future that you possess is primarily because of your own decisions. Some people make good decisions with regard to establishment concepts. They have talents and abilities in certain areas and can make good investments and so on, and they wind up with big bank accounts. Some of them have acquired knowledge that other people are willing to pay for. Therefore, they get big bank accounts because of what they know. They're very brilliant people. Some people are where they are because they thought themselves under the popular street bridge. They were anti-authority. They did not want to work because the job they were offered was below their dignity, like being under the popular street bridge is dignity. Now, you have to understand what I'm saying here. What is the primary mission of Jesus Christ in the Incarnation? It was the redemption solution. And if you reject that, no matter what your social, economic, educational station in this life, you have no future. The issue then is, what think ye of Christ? And when it comes to Christianity, when it comes to local churches, what is the issue? It is to evangelize the lost through evangelists plus one-on-one evangelism among you people. And that's done outside the swinging doors. This is the classroom. This is the classroom of Christianity, where you as believers come under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and begin to learn how God thinks, how He wants you to decide, how He wants you to resolve problems, how He wants you to evaluate history, how He would desire for you to come to grips with the circumstances of your life from divine viewpoint. And to do so in such a way that it brings glory to Him and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that the way you live your life would be so different from the mundane that others would be drawn to you and offer the question, what makes you different? At which point you've been given a wide open door to say, I found the redemption solution. Yet, if you come here and you have all of these opportunities to grow in grace and acquire this knowledge, yet you continue to be the cad you've always been, and you go out through those doors and the way you present yourself to society is not much different from the unbeliever, what good is it doing with regard to the overall picture of increasing the body of Christ? To whom much is given, much is also required. First priority, Jesus Christ, serve Him, advance in the plan, acquire His thought, therefore execute it toward life and circumstances, no matter what the exigencies happen to be. And then secondly, in your application, you may on occasion be presented with an opportunity to assist those less privileged, starting with those who have no hope. So we have here the New Covenant's Kingdom Clause. Once you've resolved the sin problem, you have a personal sense of destiny that you have to discover. But you will ultimately discover that because of that faith in Christ, that you not only have an eternal future, you have phenomenal assets available to you from the heavenly polytuma. And with those assets, you can maximize them, not only the escrow account, but with the obligations that come with them. You could rule nations in the millennial kingdom of Christ. Or you could be plowing cotton on somebody's back 40. But you will be glad to be there. But how you manage your life once saved, whether you grow in grace or not, it's all dependent upon your free will and where you put your priorities. Priority one, spiritual growth. Everything else will come in its proper fashion, in its proper place, if you put Christ first and His Word in your life. Everything will be better for you. Everything. And human viewpoint has no place in that. Now, the writers of the Old Testament were not made aware of the dispensation of the church. As a result, there are several passages in the Old Testament that reflect this ignorance. One of the most obvious is that of Daniel 9:26. There's a mathematical problem there. This verse in the middle of one of the most detailed prophecies in the Old Testament, and it cannot be properly understood without applying dispensational theology to it. It is the only prophecy in the Old Testament that sets the time of Christ's first advent. How do we know that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ? Well, we've got a timetable that's been presented to us in Daniel and in Nehemiah that tells us precisely when He was to arrive in history. Now, we've looked at this passage before, but what I want you to see from it on this occasion is that, again, we have a passage of Scripture that presents the redemption solution followed by the kingdom solution. And in the middle, what's missing? The church age. Now, in view of our study then on hermeneutics, this passage presents an opportunity to see how dispensational theology becomes evident in its exegesis. Nevertheless, it is a very difficult passage to teach because of the terminology that is used by Daniel. It demonstrates how the Old Testament writers recognized different advents of our Lord, but were completely unaware of the church age. Daniel wrote during the Babylonian captivity phase of the age of Israel. The archangel Gabriel revealed to Daniel the incarnation of the Messiah up to his death, the subsequent tribulation, and the second advent. However, we will see in verse 26 how the church age is ignored completely. This passage also is important because it clearly presents a chronological sequence of events that correlates with a pre-tribulational view of the timing of the rapture. We get a lot out of this passage. You see, Daniel has no clue about all of these things, but when you look at things literally, and when you break it down in dispensations, and then you see these dispensations play out in this prophecy involving the first advent of Messiah plus his second advent, and the missing dispensation of the church age in between, you're able to work through that and you can properly place where all of these things occur. Now, Daniel, the book of Daniel is the New Testament's book of Revelation. Let me reread that. The book of Daniel and the New Testament's book of Revelation are considered to be apocalyptic literature, which means, literally, to unveil or to disclose. That's what apocalypse means. So what that means is that you have some information that hasn't been revealed yet, hasn't been disclosed, and now suddenly it is, and the way it's disclosed is what contributes to the definition of apocalypse. Now, Daniel is both apocalyptic and prophetic in character, and we find a precise definition of apocalyptical literature in John Walvoord's Daniel, The Key to Prophetic Revelation, page 13. Dr. Walvoord writes that the book of Daniel is rightly classified as an apocalyptic writing because of its series of supernatural visions which by their character fulfilled what is intimated by the Greek word apokalypsis, which means unveiling of truth which would otherwise be concealed. Although apocalyptic works abound outside the Bible, and there's a long list of them, relatively few are found in Scripture. In the New Testament, only the book of Revelation can be classified as apocalyptic, but in the Old Testament, Ezekiel and Zechariah may be so classified in addition to Daniel. And what he means by that is portions of Ezekiel and Zechariah. Even the first three chapters of Revelation are church age. He continues by quoting Ralph Alexander. Ralph Alexander has provided an accurate and comprehensive definition of apocalyptic literature. Here's his definition, and Dr. Walvoord likes it. Apocalyptic literature is symbolic, visionary, prophetic literature. So we have symbolism brought to the attention of the writer by vision, and it involves prophecy. It is composed during oppressive conditions. Daniel, for example, was in Chaldean captivity, consisting of visions whose events are recorded exactly as they were seen by the author and explained through a divine interpreter. Now, some of you just read I Got Left Behind, and that was all about Revelation. And you have there John on the Isle of Patmos, and it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of St. John. He's sitting there taking notes. Jesus Christ arrives on the Isle of Patmos, and I'm submitting to you that John was in a period of oppression. He had been banished to Patmos. And so he's sitting out there on this island off of the coast of Greece, and he's probably living in some cave-like circumstance, and all of a sudden, Jesus Christ in a Christophany shows up and begins to reveal to him in a vision the things that are going to occur in the future, even future for us. It involves the tribulation, the second advent, and the early stages of the millennium, and then following that in the latter chapters, the eternal state. And John sees these things. Now, you know how fancy, Dan, our military ordnance has become. We got guys over at Boeing knocking out these mystery missiles and what have you, these gizmos that can blow things to smithereens. They can plant an 80 caliber right between your eyes from 40,000 feet. So the things we've got that fly around and shoot from one place to another are absolutely amazing. See, I don't get what makes airplanes work. But you know, we've got all these gizmos that fly around and go to exact places, and you can see things in the dark and all of that. And we have these wonderful machines to fight wars with. I'm telling you, there's not going to be a war to beat the war that's fought, literally fought, in the tribulation. And so you're living in the first century, and you're given a vision of all this stuff going on, and you've got a first century vocabulary. How are you going to describe that? That was John's task under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, as you know from the doctrine of inspiration, the Holy Spirit has to utilize the vocabulary of the writer that he selected. John had very fluid Greek. He had a good Greek vocabulary, and he's a good writer. But he can't go beyond his vocabulary. He can't go beyond his frame of reference. He can't go beyond what he knows and understands. So he's got to describe what he sees with his own inventory of ideas. And so he sees all of this warfare going on, as well as other things that the Lord's revealing to him. And he's got to write that down. And then people look at Revelation and say, you know, I think there's just too much symbolism here. No, there's not. The Holy Spirit inspired John to write it that way. Now, it's not our job to back off and complain and whine to the Holy Spirit about how there's too much symbolism. It's our job to say this has been revealed clearly to us if we use proper hermeneutics. And so you get cracking, and you do that. And now here we have a definition of how all of this comes about to create an apocalyptic piece of literature. Here's the definition again. Apocalyptic literature is symbolic, visionary, prophetic literature composed during oppressive conditions, consisting of visions whose events were recorded exactly as they were seen by the author and explained through a divine interpreter. That was Jesus Christ on the Isle of Patmos, and it was the Archangel Gabriel for Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel didn't cook this up on his own. He had a vision, and Gabriel comes in and he cuts it up for him. The theological content is primarily then eschatological, which means prophetic for the future regarding the time in which it was revealed. It was future at that point. Now, we're going to see some prophecy here that has been fulfilled, but it's still prophecy at the time Daniel writes it, the prophecy of the first advent. Now, misinterpretation of Daniel can lead to misunderstandings of other prophetic passages of Scripture and result in the development of heretical doctrines and theology. Daniel is not to be interpreted allegorically. It prophesies taken literally or fulfilled literally through the incarnation. You therefore cannot properly interpret the book of Revelation if you do not properly interpret the book of Daniel. They both correlate. I had one Bible teacher one time tell me that the roads of prophecy move out of Daniel and then they come together in Revelation. And there's a lot of truth to that. Daniel is the revelation of the Old Testament. Revelation is the Daniel of the New Testament. So there's a lot of correlation between the two. Now, Walford writes in Daniel, his book Daniel, that the book of Daniel is essential to the structure of prophecy and is the key to the entire Old Testament prophetic revelation. A study of this book is therefore an indispensable preliminary investigation to any complete eschatological system. This is where you start. And in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, Gabriel presents a timetable for the first advent of Messiah and events following his crucifixion. The archangel begins his prophecy to Daniel by identifying the historical event that sets this prophetic clock in motion. That sets us up for Tuesday evening. We will begin Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9:24 at the usual time. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying these things, the opportunity to gather divine thought, the guidance of the Holy Spirit on its application. It is our prayer that we would keep in mind our top priority is spiritual growth, but to always remember that to whom much is given, much is also required. Therefore, the application of what we know becomes imperative once we know it. Therefore, guide us through the Holy Spirit in the way that you would have us live our lives with regard not only to our own circumstances, but to that of others. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.